Well, my parents, when they told me to clean my room, I don't think I ever said to them, mind your own business. I just want you to know I made that up out of my head for the kids. My son Isaac and I recently were listening to a podcast talking about some of the newest technology in genetics and gene editing, the CRISPR technique. You may have heard of it. Some scientists are trying to use this process to bring back the passenger pigeon, which has been gone a long time now, about a century if I remember right. And it's going to be tricky, and when they bring it back, they'll have to merge its, the DNA they have for the passenger pigeon with the most similar bird that we have still alive today. So it might not be exactly what it was before. So there are some ethical issues about that. But it sounds really cool if they can bring that back, the passenger pigeon. Now, personally, I'm waiting for the woolly mammoth. That would be awesome to see. Bring back the woolly mammoth through DNA and gene editing and such. Isaac and I, as we were listening to that podcast, got to talking about the science fiction idea, but you know, it's plausible that someday it could be reality, that parents might one day be able to sit down with a doctor and say, here's how we want our child to be. We want our child to be male or female, have blonde hair, brown hair, black hair, red hair, have this color eyes, be good at music or sports or engineering or whatever it might be, and actually design your own child using genetics. And you know, you can make them tall or short or whatever you want them to be. That's an intriguing idea. It's also one fraught with ethical complexity. What if we chose the wrong characteristics for our child? Or what if we chose great characteristics, but later it didn't turn out well, and we blamed ourselves or they blamed us? So it's a very difficult concept, too. What if someday in the future, what if we could sit down and design the ideal Christian? Right? How would you design the ideal Christian? What characteristics would you want to give that person? Would they be male or female? Which one makes a better Christian? Would they be tall or short? Would they be old or young? Which one makes the better Christian? What would be this person's skin color? What would be their ethnicity? What language would they speak? What country would this person live in? Is it advantageous, for example, to your faith to live in the United States? Is that the best country for raising fully faithful Christians? Would it be somewhere else? Could this person that you're designing to be the ideal Christian, would they be able to hear? Do you have to be able to hear to be a faithful, excellent Christian? Would they be able to see? Would they be able to walk? Would this person be famous? It's always nice to have celebrities in the church, isn't it? Get ourselves some attention from the community. Would they be famous? Or would they be someone who's relatively unknown? How would you design the ideal Christian? And where I'm going with this, of course, is the question, what does God look for in a follower of Jesus? What traits is he interested in? Does he want extroverts or introverts? Does he want men or women? Does he want married people or single people? What does God want in a follower of Jesus? In our text today, out of Mark chapter 7, Mark gives us two stories that come back to back that I think address this question. What is God looking for in a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus? What is God looking for? So two stories. We'll take the first one in three parts and we'll spend the most time on it. But then the second one will bring us full circle and then we'll close with that second story. So let's start in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And Mark tells us this. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So these Pharisees and teachers of the law, so some of the religious leaders of the Jews, they come from Jerusalem and they find fault with Jesus' disciples. The disciples are eating food with hands that are defiled, that are unwashed. They are breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, eating food with unwashed hands might be considered defiling in your house as well, but probably not for the same reason. These religious leaders are not concerned with hygiene, but with holiness. Their tradition of washing their hands before they ate comes from, originally, Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21, where God commands Israel's priests to wash their hands and their feet whenever they come to work at the tabernacle, and later on the temple. So as they come in to that holy place to work for the Lord, they're to wash their hands and their feet before they come before God. Also, when they present offerings of food to God, sacrifices, they are to wash their hands before they present these things to God. So they were to purify their bodies so that they would be holy as they served God and so that they would not contaminate God's holy things. So over time, some of the Jews took that command and they expanded it to make it apply to everyone, not just the priests. And they focused that command around food, especially. So they said that you were to wash your hands, wash your cups, your pitchers, your kettles, anything that you might put your food in, so that you don't cause your food to become unclean and then ingest it, which would then make your body unclean, so that you are unclean in the sight of God. Again, they're not thinking about germs and sickness. They're thinking about holiness in the sight of God, keeping themselves clean in the sense of holy. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with seeking holiness. In fact, that is a very, very good thing in the sight of God. It is pleasing to God when His people seek holiness. And there is obviously no sin in washing your hands or your dishes. That's very good, as we know today. But their tradition went beyond the commands of God. And these religious leaders held on to their tradition so strongly that on the basis of this tradition, and not on the basis of the commands of God, they accused Jesus' disciples of doing evil by not washing their hands. Which meant, if they were accusing Jesus' disciples, that meant they were accusing Jesus, who, unbeknownst to them, was God's Messiah and God's Son. And so Jesus responds in verse 6, and He's not happy. So verse 6, He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Jesus calls these Pharisees and teachers hypocrites. Now they are claiming to follow God, but he sees in their conduct that they are not following God. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah to say that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He says their teachings are not the commands of God, but are merely human rules. And Jesus' core criticism of these religious leaders is this: they set the commands of God aside in favor of their own traditions. He says it three times. In verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Three times, he says it. They have taken what God has commanded, and in the name of following God, they have pushed it aside and put their own rules in its place. God commanded that the priests wash before they did their work. But Jewish tradition demanded that everyone wash. That's not what God commanded. Jesus talks about their practice of korban, giving this gift to God, a gift devoted to God. It is good to devote gifts to God. But Jesus cites a tradition by which they directly defied a command of God, one of the Ten Commandments even. Honor your father and mother. God commanded the people to honor their parents, which Jesus takes to mean helping your parents, which Jesus takes to mean helping their parents. That's one way that you honor your parents. And many of you have done or are doing that in your parents' later years. But these Jews' tradition gave them a way to ignore the needs of their parents and give what they ought to use to help their parents, just take that and give it to God instead. And once you've given it to God, you can say to mom and dad, oh, sorry, can't help you. That was a gift devoted to God. That's a good thing to give gifts to God, right? But is God going to be pleased if you dishonor your parents by pretending to honor him? As if what God wanted most were the gift and not obedience to his commands. They set aside the commands of God in favor of their own traditions. Or to go a little more deeply with that, what they're doing even deeper down is they set aside God in favor of themselves. There's nothing wrong with having traditions. Every group that's around for very long at all has traditions. Can't get away from them. What's wrong with traditions is when we set aside God and what he desires and replace him with ourselves and what we desire. For example, I read the other day about a young couple maybe 20, 30 years ago in a church, Church of Christ, one of our sister churches in another state. They quit going to their church and they went to a community church instead because their preacher publicly ridiculed the people he disagreed with, and they didn't want their little girl growing up around that, as you can, I'm sure, understand. Well, if we could ask that preacher, why did he do that? He might say that he was just fighting doctrinal error, or he was fighting false teaching of some sort in the church. But the way he did it demonstrated a heart that was proud, that was insensitive and cruel. He put himself first and defied God's commands to speak wisely and to deal with disagreements carefully. I heard about a very talented church leader who started a discipling movement in Churches of Christ in the United States about 40 years ago. He demanded that everyone working under him go out and do intense, passionate, highly organized evangelism all the time. It was like everyone who worked with him had to be an aggressive, outspoken extrovert constantly. That man's discipling effort was very effective, became a large movement for a while. They enjoyed phenomenal growth. They spread internationally. They planted churches in major cities around the world. But God never commanded the high-intensity style of evangelism that this man required of the churches he led. God never commanded that of everyone. God has made us all differently and given us different styles by which we serve in his church. Things broke down in that movement over time, and that leader in 2004 stepped down from his position as the head of the churches that he had started through this movement. He said he recognized that he had acted proudly. We might say that he had put himself before God in the demands that he had made on the church and on people whom the churches that he had helped to start had brought to Christ. He had put himself first for a while. More simply, anytime I make excuses for not doing what God wants me to do, for not doing what God commands, I'm putting myself first and putting God second. just like these Pharisees and teachers did. I'm putting my ways before God's ways. I'm putting my will before God's will. If I say, but God wants me to be happy, I'm putting myself first. I'm deciding what God's priorities are for my life. If I say, I know God wants me to love my neighbor, but I just can't love this neighbor, I'm putting myself first. If I say like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done, I'm putting God first. Whenever a person puts themselves first, there's some kind of uncleanness in their hearts. There's something unholy there. Something that defiles their relationship with God. And this is what Jesus talks about next. He talks about what's in a person's heart, because really the issue of the washing of the hands and that tradition and such wasn't really about the hands. It was about the heart. So Mark 7, verse 14 now, finishing up this first story that we're looking at. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." According to Jesus, it's not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a person in God's sight. In fact, it's not anything that goes into the body. It's actually what's on the inside and comes out. It's the heart. That's where sinful actions begin, and then those sinful actions are what defile a person. So if we could make a guess from Jesus' words here, if God were going to sit down and design the ideal Christian, what key characteristic would he give them? What is God looking for in a person who follows Jesus? He's looking for a pure heart, a heart that seeks his will, a heart that has no other agenda but him, a heart that obeys his commands and longs to do what God desires. He's probably not especially concerned with whether we're male or female. He created both, and he loves both dearly. He created us this way on purpose. He's probably not too focused on whether we're single or married. Again, he blesses both groups. He doesn't favor people from one country or one ethnic group over another. He wants all people to be saved. What matters to God is what's in our hearts, whether we will truly follow him. In verse 19, Mark tells us that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That is a tremendously important little line. Mark is writing down these events for us maybe 20 or 30 years later. We think possibly from the preaching of Peter. He's writing these things down when the church has been around a while. It's pretty well established. It's growing very, very rapidly. And he says, Jesus, by the authority given him by his Father, declared that his followers may eat whatever they please. All foods are clean for followers of Jesus. They are no longer bound by the food laws of the law of Moses. Food no longer makes a person clean or unclean in the eyes of Jesus. Now, that was a huge issue of debate in the very early church. The church began among Jews in Jerusalem. It was all Jewish at the start. And Jews were very careful to eat only what God approved in the law of Moses. That was important to them. They wanted to follow God. But when Gentiles began to follow Jesus, non-Jews, and of course they ate whatever they pleased, they had never followed the law of Moses, the church at that time had to remember that Jesus himself had declared all foods clean. They had to recognize, and it was difficult for some of them, because it involved a new way of thinking, and that's just hard for us. They had to recognize that God cared more about the heart than he did about their food. The Apostle Paul brings up this issue in Romans 14, because in the book of Romans, Jew-Gentile issues are very, very important. So Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." So apparently there was disagreement in the church in Rome over what foods a Christian could or could not eat. Some felt like they could only eat vegetables, have to stay away from all meats just in case some of them are unclean. Others felt like they could eat everything. Paul asks them to accept one another. Romans 14, verse 13. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself." Paul was convinced that no food was unclean for followers of Jesus. And he was convinced of this because Jesus himself had said it. Chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." That is, don't cause trouble in the Lord's church over the issue of food. That issue is not that important to God. This was a tough issue for the early church as God brought into his church both Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles didn't have any rules regarding food. That was tough for them to figure out. What are we supposed to do? What does God want us to do? And so when Jesus declared all foods clean 20, 30 years before Mark wrote all this down, his followers didn't know it yet, but he was preparing them for the church's Gentile mission. He was preparing them for how God was going to call non-Jews to salvation, their mission to Gentiles. So Jesus was preparing his followers for the revolutionary concept that God accepts each person who comes to him, not on the basis of their ethnicity, which in their situation meant their Jewishness, or even their adherence to the law of Moses, but on the basis of their faith in Jesus. And that preparation that Jesus was working in the minds of his followers makes me think that it's no coincidence that Mark, when he was writing these stories down, placed our second story next, right after the story about the defiled hands and unclean food. Look what happens in this story, picking up in verse 24. "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. 'First, let the children eat all they want,' he told her, 'for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Lord,' she replied, 'even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone." Now notice who this woman is and where she comes from. She is not a Jew. I don't think this is coincidence that Mark put this story next. She is Greek, and she's from Syrian Phoenicia. She's from up the coast, from Israel, up north. She is a Gentile. Jesus has just given his followers this teaching about food that later is going to be vital to the church's Gentile mission. And the next thing that happens in this story is that Jesus encounters this Gentile woman. And she begs Jesus to drive an impure spirit out of her young daughter. And At first, strangely, Jesus refuses. Why would Jesus ever refuse to help somebody? He had the power to drive out the demon. Why didn't he just do it? But instead he says, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Okay, what's going on here with the children and the dogs? The children here are the Jews. They're God's chosen people, God's children. God sent Jesus to them first. So he's saying, let me serve them first until my ministry with them is done. His first responsibility is to the Jews. Later, God will reach out to the Gentiles too, but it's not time for that yet. For now, Jesus' mission is to the Jewish people, and then later God will reach out to Gentiles. So Jesus' point about the dogs is that he has a responsibility to minister to the Jews. It's just not the right time for him to minister to the Gentiles. If Gentiles started chasing after Jesus from everywhere, like the Jews were already doing, he would never accomplish his mission. Now, we might have thought that this woman would find that response offensive, but actually she gets it. And she comes up with the most brilliant reply. She says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's saying to Jesus, I understand your mission. I get that. I know I'm an outsider to it. But maybe you could drop just one little miracle under the table for my daughter? And Jesus is very pleased. And he says, for an answer like that, your request is granted. And he casts out the demon from a distance. In the same story in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. And so because of her faith, he grants her request. Even though she's a Gentile, not a Jew, even though she's technically outside the purview of the mission God has given Jesus at this particular time, he helps her daughter, and he does it because of her faith. And so what Mark has done for us here in these two stories is give us two perspectives on what God is looking for in a person who follows Jesus. From the first story, God's not looking for a person who holds on to all the traditions that have been built upon or in place of his commands. He's looking for someone who will follow him out of a pure heart. And from the second story, God isn't looking for someone who's Jewish or is from the right group. He's looking for someone who has faith. This woman has faith that believes Jesus can help her, that accepts the limitations of his ministry at that time, and that pleads with him anyway, and finally receives his help. So if God were to sit down and design a follower of Jesus, then he might not care so much if you're rich or poor, if you're an extrovert or an introvert, where you come from, whether you're well known or not, whether you have this great new strategy for discipleship or not. What God looks for are especially these two things, a pure heart and faith. A heart that seeks God and will put his commands first. Faith that trusts God and will come to him as this Gentile woman came to him. A person like this might be a Jew, might be a Gentile, might come from a strong religious background, might not have any religious history at all, might have grown up in the church, knowing God from the beginning, might have come instead from a very difficult and ungodly background. But whoever they are, they come to Jesus with a pure heart. They seek him in faith. That's the kind of person God loves to receive. This is the kind of follower that Jesus desires. If he were going to design the ideal Christian, I think he'd start with these two characteristics. The most important characteristics. So if you follow Jesus, or if you would come to him, then seek God with a pure heart and come to him in faith. And may God bless you as you do so. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we receive your word here today, as we think about the things that Jesus did and said in these events that we've read about, Lord, would you purify our hearts? Would you grant us faith that with no other motivation but to come to you, we might seek you, because we know that all who seek you find you. We know that if we seek first you, our Creator, and your kingdom, that everything else we need will be granted to us. And so, Lord, help us to seek you first. Forgive us in those times when we put our own traditions ahead of your commands and ahead of your will. Help us not to do that, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you in everything. And Lord, we pray that as we follow Jesus, that you would help us with pure hearts and with hearts of faith to represent you well to the people around us, that they might grow in their knowledge of you through our influence and our conduct. And may we be found faithful in your sight, that we might win your favor and enjoy your joy in us as your children. We give you thanks, dear Lord, and we lift up our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.